And the Bible says that he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." I'll just stop there and we'll pray. Father, Lord, we pray that you would direct our steps today as you conform us around your word, that you convict us to the truth of who you are, and Lord, that you convince us in those areas where, Lord, there are those who doubt exactly who you are. Lord, I pray that as we hear your voice through Scripture, Lord, that we'll see and be reflected upon who Jesus is, but who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus in my life? Who do I say that Jesus is? And am I giving your prophet, Jesus, the prophet of all prophets, do I honor him in my household, in my life, by living for him, serving him, worshiping him? Lord, I pray that you would direct us today as we open your bread of life, the word of life today, and we pray that your spirit would enlighten the truth of God into our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Well, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and being a Jew, still under that the law and still being a part of Jewish life and being raised a Jew, he did what good Jewish men do on the Sabbath. They go to the synagogue. They go to the synagogue to worship. Now, if it's his hometown and he's going to the synagogue, this is a place in which, you know, as we read, they knew who he was. They knew his family. His sisters were still living in the hometown. Mary and Joseph. Joseph was his step-parent. And they, after Jesus' miraculous virgin birth by Mary, Mary and Joseph had other children. They had natural children. But Joseph was a stepfather, but his real father was Father God, right? And so Mary and Joseph had other children, and so that was their hometown. And so when he went back into the synagogue, it was like, you know, him coming, you know, somebody that grew up at Grace Church, and they're coming back and visiting everybody, and kind of like Marquise comes home, and we all know him, and now he's in his uniform. We remember when he was just this kid, and now he's got his uniform. You know, he comes back, and we're all excited to see him. So Jesus is coming back to his hometown, and probably the synagogue that he was bar mitzvahed, which at 12 he would have gone through that process of as a Jewish man, a young man, entering into manhood according to Jewish tradition. It's just interesting that of all the folks that should know or should have known who Jesus is and had some knowledge more than other people, you would think it would be those who grew up with him. You would think it would be those people that were in the close proximity of his growing up. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about Jesus' younger years. We have one story. Remember when they went to the temple on a high feast day, and his mom and dad did what? They left him. Now, nobody's ever done that to your children, right? But there was a great distress when they realized they had left him behind. And so they went back, and what is he doing? He's sitting with the teachers of the law there, and he's speaking to them. And remember their response at this young man? They are amazed at his knowledge and his wisdom. And that's really the only account, other than his birth, and that account when he was a young teenager, that we have of Jesus' early life. The Bible just doesn't include that. Now, there's some goofy extra, what they call extra biblical writings that, you know, have stories of when Jesus was a little kid and little stories of him making mud pies and turning him into birds and all sorts of goofy things that really have no validity. But they, all these things kind of cropped up to speculate on things that never happened. But here we have Jesus going back to his hometown and going into the synagogue, and at least you would think, because they obviously have heard about the things, verse 2, they've heard about the mighty works of his hands, they've heard of all these accounts and stories, and here we are in the kind of the middle part of Jesus' ministry, and crowds are following him. More than likely there were crowds. In fact, when we read it, we'll see crowds are always around him, and they probably followed him to this little town of Nazareth, and maybe they crowded around the synagogue, I don't know, and they're just like, who is this guy? Is this the same kid that was the son of Mary and Joe? I mean, they're saying, yeah, he is, but it's just, you know, it'd be like, again, somebody coming in here that grew up, and all of a sudden now they have an entourage, and they're famous, and their names have been in the paper, and you're like, is this the same person that grew up at Grace Church? Well, that's kind of the setting there, and he's not there making any fanfare. He's just coming and visiting his hometown. But the implication, look again at verse 4, is that it says actually at the end of verse 3, in the midst of recognizing this popularity, and he's a hometown boy who's come back, notice what it says at the end of verse 3. It says that instead of being proud of him and at least just saying, wow, this is Jesus, it says that they took what? Offense at him. They were offended by what he was doing. Interesting phrase. And then Jesus states in verse 4, he says, essentially, a prophet, I grew up with the King James, a prophet has no honor in his own country, has no honor among his own people. Jesus says a prophet could expect honor everywhere else, but you would think that in his own hometown he would have honor, respect, recognition. But Jesus said a prophet has honor everywhere else except in his own hometown. And so I began to think about that and thought, how do we honor God's prophet? How do we honor Christ? What are the evidences, the indicators that we honor God's messenger? Because that's what Jesus is. When we talk about Jesus being a prophet, he is God's unique only son, his messenger. And as Jesus, figuratively speaking, comes into our hometown, is exposed in our life, how do we honor God's prophet, God's messenger, Jesus Christ? There certainly are those who tip the hat and give respect, but I think honor is much deeper in what Jesus is looking for. Are there indicators, are there evidence that that what we actually believe about Jesus is authentic? Because as we looked at the parable of the soils, remember the different seeds and the soils, there are different responses to the word, and there's different ways and responses, even as we saw in that video, to who Jesus is. Well, I'm not interested in their response, but who do you say that he is? Who do I say that he is? That's what eternity hangs on for our life, is what we believe about Christ and what are the evidences, what are the indicators that show that this is more than just, I believe in Abraham Lincoln, I believe in Jesus, I believe he existed. But you know, the Bible uses belief really more as trust. Do I trust Christ? Have I given my life and trusting Jesus with my very life? And we're just going to scan chapter 6 and look at some different ways that I believe here in chapter 6 gives us some indicators of how people identify or relate to Jesus. James says in James 2:17 that faith by itself is what? Dead. It's one thing to talk a big talk, but what are the indicators that what we believe are shown in a demonstrable way in our life and the way that we respond to Christ. Again, we're not going to go through this verse by verse, but I just want to show you some broad strokes here. One way that in chapter 6 we see a way that often people relate to Jesus or respond to him is, and these are not going to be on the screen because just the way that they laid out, just it'd be easier for me just to, for you just to listen, make notes, won't be hard, is he's a controversial person. He's a controversial Jesus. And look at what we read there in the first few verses. What was the response of those in his hometown? Well, they were kind of amazed. They were, you know, surprised. But when the day was done, they were offended. Boy, don't we live in a day in which Jesus, everybody's offended. He's a controversial person. What was the one woman that said, well, that's fine as long as you keep him in church. Did you hear what she said? Just keep him in church. Don't talk about him. It's fine for you to have your little religious trinkets. You want to believe in Jesus? You want to believe in Santa Claus? That's your business. But don't take him outside because he offends us. He's too controversial. Sometimes the Bible gives us indicators that he was controversial even by the people who accepted him. I think, again, in that same passage in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they began to ask. You remember what happened with Peter? Peter said, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the sent one. You're the one that the entire Old Testament has been rolling out. You are him. And Jesus said, Peter, you didn't get that on your own, but my heavenly Father revealed it to you. Revealed, like revelation, means an unveiling. Any knowledge of the true Jesus, any knowledge of who Jesus is, doesn't come just by your learning and observation. Ultimately, what we all need is we need a revealing, an unveiling, an awakening that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter hit it out of the park. He got it right. Move up to the head of the class, right? And then not too much later in that same text, he blew it. He began to, when Jesus began to talk about having to die, go to the cross, that it's foretold that the Son of Man must give his life as a ransom. Remember what Peter did? Pulled him aside. Jesus, let me give you some advice. Little victories go to our heads sometimes, don't they? We think we... And he said, I won't allow you to be killed and crucified. Remember what Jesus said? I mean, I don't know about you, but if Jesus referred to me as the devil, that would keep me awake at night. Forever. But he told Peter, he said, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God. Now, he wasn't saying Peter was Satan, but what he was giving us an indicator was that the cross and his crucifixion was so central to the purposes of God that any sidetrack away from the mission of Christ was not mindful of the work of God. It was not of God. If it's not of God, it's of the devil. This conflict, they were offended. He's controversial. We're offended by Jesus. We're offended by this message. His conflict, people have this idea that, I mean, everybody rallies around the baby Jesus in the manger. That doesn't offend anybody. That's like kittens and puppies. Who gets mad at kittens and puppies? Who gets mad at a baby in swaddling clothes? Right? Nobody's bothered by that. Nobody was bothered in his hometown when probably he grew up and his family was a productive part of the business community. And I imagine there was many families that had tables and chairs and things in their homes that were made by Joseph and probably made by his son Jesus, being the elder son and following in the tradition, in the sense of a Jewish young man and his father's businesses? Wouldn't that be cool to have a table built by Jesus? How much do you think we could get that on eBay for? That would pay your retirement, right? Now, there wasn't anything holy about that table. It was just a table, you know. No mystical magic or anything behind that. But it's just kind of interesting that they were very aware. But when he got older and he came here, he now is an adult on mission from his heavenly Father, there's conflict. And this conflict is something the Bible foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah 8:14. Just listen. It says, speaking about the coming Messiah, he, Messiah, will be as a sanctuary, but Messiah will be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jesus said in one place, I have not come to bring peace, but I have come to bring a sword. When Jesus began to speak the truth of his Father to the religious folks, they're the ones that got angry. I mean, even saw back in Mark, early on, they were plotting how to kill him. Pretty intense, right? Jesus is controversial because he didn't fit the mold of what we expect the Messiah to do. Referring back to Peter, you see, their concept, the Jewish concept of Messiah, was not going to be one that would give his life and allow himself to be killed. They saw the Messiah to come in a revolutionary figure to lead the revolution, to overthrow Rome's domination over the Jewish province, to break the chains of this bondage of Rome. And so the Messiah was going to be in the imagery of a king of David, which was biblical, but he was going to be a conquering king. He was going to be a warrior. And so when he's talking about the Messiah must die, like, what? What are you talking about, man? You're not going to die. Do you remember even after, this should help a little, all of some of us who are a little slow. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, before Jesus ascends back to heaven, what do they ask him? Is it at this time, Jesus, that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? After all that's taken place, where are they still thinking that this Messiah, what he's going to do? They're still wrapped around this concept that he's going to be this warrior figure. And there is a picture of Jesus in a return who the Bible pictures on a white horse coming with the army of heaven, not as Savior, but yes, even as a judge. But not yet. And so when they got offended and they got turned off and Peter's taking Jesus aside and trying to school him in the Bible, it's because he was so wrapped up in his concept of what Jesus should be, he didn't really understand the truth of who Jesus was. We're kind of like that, aren't we? Our culture is like that. That we have this concept that of Jesus in a certain way to the neglect of the totality of what Jesus speaks about, because we have this concept of the sweet, loving Jesus. And there's no greater love than Christ. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But don't pit the love of Christ against the truth of Christ in those areas that push back on the things that our culture says are right and acceptable. But Jesus says, but I say unto you. He's controversial. I'm not sure we want to hang out with somebody controversial like Jesus. But in Mark 6, verses 30 through 44, and I'm just going to paraphrase, we see another way that people respond to Christ, another way that people look at Jesus and relate to him is in verses 30 through 44, and I'm going to paraphrase it, is here Jesus is trying to take his disciples on a little retreat, get some alone time with his followers, because great crowds are clamoring after the attention of Jesus. You could just imagine. I mean, everybody that's coming into his presence, is being healed. Would you not think that would draw a lot of attention? I mean, my goodness, we get thousands of people that see the picture of Jesus in a tortilla or on the side of a house. Hello? How much more when Jesus is really healing and really doing something? So, a lot of attention. And so, he's trying to get along with his disciples, and he's trying to work with them, get with them, get some time where they can kind of regroup, kind of a staff meeting maybe. And the crowds follow him, can't get away from him. So, he says, we're going to the other side. And so, they get in the disciples. They get in the boat and they start going to the other side. The crowds are already racing around the territory to get there. So when they show up, there they are, the crowds. And Jesus is just trying to get some time with his disciples. And he begins to teach, not just his disciples, but he's teaching the crowds. He's doing what he's been doing. He's teaching them. And it gets late. One of the disciples said, somebody's asking, are we going to eat? Just church folks, right? You think we're all different? Just church folks. Is there eating here? Some of you don't go to meetings unless there's food. Now be honest, right? Is there food? That's one thing churches know how to do, and you can look at us to tell. That's one thing we do with exceeding joy is eat. And Jesus says, well, again, I'm paraphrasing. Well, why don't you? They're asking him, what are we going to do about food? And he says, I don't know. You take care of it. Well, the best they can roster up is, and we know from other gospel accounts, a kid had his lunch maybe, and five loaves and a couple of fish, and we know the story. John 6 spells it out in a much more detail in other places. But in John chapter 6, we see that Jesus takes those that lunch, and what does he do? There's the miracle of multiplication. So from the five loaves and the two fish, there's that miracle of feeding, the Bible says, 5,000 people. Now here's something interesting. It's a freebie I'll throw out there, and you've heard me mention it before. You know the New Testament's written in Greek, and the Greek word for people also means head of families. So if 5,000 heads of families were the ones the Bible's designated got fed, it's very conceivable that the number of people who actually were fed could be closer to 15,000 to 20,000 people, all from a Happy Meal. John 6, a parallel account to this, and I'm getting to the second point here, just setting it up. John 6 gives us some insight into this event that Mark speaks of. He says that when the people saw the sign that he had done, the feeding, the miraculous feeding of the multitude, the people, the crowd, said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. What caused them to say, woo, this is him, this is the prophet? Was it because they had a revelation of who he was? Was it because they saw the miracles? Was it because they saw the miracle of feeding of the multitude, but basically it was because they got fed and they said, hey, this is the guy. And what did the Bible say they wanted to do? Verse 15 of John 6, perceiving then that they were about to come and take Jesus by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew himself again to the mountain by himself. What did they want to do? They wanted to elect him president for life. They weren't really honoring Jesus in the true sense, but their acknowledgement to Jesus wasn't that he was controversial. He was more of a comforting Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand what I mean when I'm talking about a comforting Jesus. I'm using that more in a shallow way, that he was somebody that made us feel good. He took care of our wants. He was the one that always got us a close parking place in front of Big Lots. You know, he's always somebody, our little genie that we can pull out, our good luck charm. And if he doesn't deliver, well, we're not interested in Jesus. But when we get in a bind, we get in trouble, oh, we pull the lever. We want our comforting Jesus to come and bring us some bread and feed us, take care of us. Bible does talk about the comfort of God. So that's why I don't want you to misunderstand the way that I'm using this. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17, May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So there is the comfort of God, but in this approach, they wanted to make him king. They wanted a perpetual food and nourishment supply by Jesus. It wasn't that they wanted Jesus because of who Jesus was. They wanted Jesus for what they could get. Has anything changed? Has anything changed? We have an entire theological spectrum in Christianity that's built around you naming your ticket with God. You claiming what you need and guaranteeing God will always get what you claim. I'm really not sure that's exactly what the mission of Jesus is all about. What happens when people look at Jesus just as kind of the comforting Jesus of what he can do for me? What happens when whatever it is that they're believing for or trusting in, when that supply stops, where does their faith go from there? It usually stops. God doesn't love me. I don't know if I can believe in God. Why? Well, I lost my job. Really? Really? You're going to abandon Jesus because you lost your job? Maybe he's got a better job for you. Are you trusting him for your life, your needs? Or just as long as he is supplying the bread line, as long as the bread line's moving, I'm with you, Jesus. But you stop comforting me, fulfilling my wants, my needs, then I'm out of here. Does our concept of honoring God's prophet, this Jesus, does it hinge on always how you feel? Always whether your job and you're happy on your job. Money in the bank, car running good, kids behaving, marriage good, all those things. But what about when we walk through the valleys that I mentioned earlier? The valleys, the shadows of death. When your spouse gets a report from the doctor and they're not healed. Not everybody's going to be healed. Abandon God. And some of you have gone through some tough times, and yet you're still here. You're saying, I don't understand. I don't know. Nobody's claiming to understand God's purposes or his ways. But I will trust him, as we sung earlier. I will trust him. How are things when you're stressed, the job, everything's falling apart, the wheels falling off the car? Listen. Jesus does not eternally exist to make you happy and comfortable. Because in much of this life, he said, you will endure tribulations. There will be suffering. There will be hardship. But what does he say? But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Are we trusting, as we sang earlier, trusting in Jesus, or only trusting him as long as he makes me feel good and comfortable? Listen, there's no greater joy than knowing Jesus. There's no greater joy than and comfort than knowing Jesus. But is that how you're relating to him? Is that how you see Jesus as just the bellhop that you ring when we want something? He's Santa when we have a need. But other than that, I'm not really interested in conforming my life to him. I'm not really interested in anything else he has to say, Jesus. Just keep bringing me that bread. And if you stop, I'm going to go find me another God that can deliver better than you can. We may not say it like that, but that's how we live. Then there's a third picture here. Third picture. And that's in verse 45 through 52 of Mark 6. It's a great story. It's a story of Jesus walking on the water. Heard of that before? You know, the disciples are in the boat. They're going to the other side. And if you read the passage, we won't take time to read it. You read the passage. Jesus is walking on water. He's walking on the surface of a body of water. Pretty big deal to me. You? Got my attention on that one, guy, right? Walking on the surface of water. And if you read the passage in Mark, it says that as he was walking on the water, it says he almost, and these guys, he saw the disciples in the boat, and they were having a hard time. And he just walked on out there. In fact, he was walking in such a way, he almost walked past them. What do you think the Bible says how they reacted? It says that when they saw him, verse 49, walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And it says they cried out. You ever heard a grown man scream like a woman? Jesus is not controversial. It's not that he's my comforter or security blanket. He's just plain confounding. I can't understand him. I mean, a man that walks on water. How do you figure that out? God, man, divine, human. You know what? I don't know. It's just too much. He's confounding. Can't understand him. Can't understand, can't accept somebody that I can't understand. That's the way some people are. And if you look at verse 53 through 56, that rounds out the chapter, he's even healing sick people. Now, I didn't allude to this, but back in his hometown, it says that he could not heal and do any miracles there. Why? Because of their unbelief. It wasn't that he was controversial. They just didn't believe it. They just didn't believe he was who he said he was. But here he's walking on water, he's healing the sick, and the Bible says that everybody he touched, he made well. If something confounds you, it amazes you, it puzzles you, it confuses you. And the reason I see that is because there are those that just choose to sit on the sideline and say, I can't understand it. Well, Jesus' life is confounding. I mean, I mentioned human, divine. How do you explain that? Jesus is God who became a man without ceasing to be God. Okay, you got 2 minutes. Explain that. What about his mission? That he came to seek the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's confounding. A man that would be murdered and crucified, that through his death, the sins of the world would be forgiven. Explain that. Or here's one. They put him in the ground, put a massive rock in front of that tomb that you think two women showing up a few days later are going to move that thing? And they're going to overwhelm the guards that are guarding it, that if they let this guy loose, they're going to be murdered? You think a couple of women are going to go there? Or a couple of men? Let's don't be sexist and pick on women. It's just that's who was there. I mean, you think the disciples are going to chance that? They're scared. They're hiding in their house, hoping nobody comes and finds them. This is not some plot. And he walked out of the grave. That's confounding. Or what about when he says, I'm coming back. I will literally, figuratively, bodily come back. Is that confounding? Probably sometimes so much so we don't really sure we believe it. Look back at verses 51 and 52 if you have your Bibles open. It's interesting, something that's here. This is when He's walking on the water and they're terrified. Verse 51, and Jesus got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. And the disciples were all utterly astounded. That's an understatement. For they did not, look at verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What does that mean? That even those, you know, we're picking on the crowds and all the other people, but even those that were really close to him, I mean, they're spending every day with him. They're seeing miracles beyond human understanding. And here, this man who's walking on the water gets into the boat with them. And the Bible notes that they were amazed and they couldn't understand. And even referring back to the miracle of the loaves, the reason that they had a hardness of understanding Jesus and what he was doing is because they didn't understand what he did with the miracle of the loaves, because that's only something God could have done. This isn't just any ordinary man. This is somebody really different than us. And because they didn't understand that it was the working of God and that miracle of the loaves, they couldn't process this miracle. They couldn't believe that. How are they going to believe more? And these are the people that are hanging out with them day and night. What's the point? My point is that, you know what? Just close proximity to Jesus, not just, these aren't just hometown guys. These are people that are actually witnessing everything that's going on in his life, and yet they struggled with their unbelief. But there's two pictures in the midst of that that we see that illustrates those who did understand Jesus. The disciples, they struggled with understanding him in totality. But one thing that we do see in Mark chapter 7 through 13, he wasn't just somebody controversial. He wasn't just somebody that comforted temporal needs. Yeah, he was confounding, but there's a little evidence that these disciples went beyond just a confounding relationship. Because in verses 7 through 13, I won't, again, read it, just an overview real quick, is Jesus gave them kind of a project. When he sent them out, verse 7, just read a couple of things here, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, charged them to take nothing for their journey and just take their shoes and a couple of tunics or jackets. He said, when you enter in a house, stay there, and if they don't receive you, you shake the dust off your feet. And when they came back, verse 12, they were all excited because the people responded to their message. They even cast out demons and anointed those who were sick and saw healings as a result of their following Jesus. That tells me that in the midst of these contrary, confused beliefs about Jesus, you had one group that submitted, demonstrated their commitment to Jesus by their submission. They obeyed and did what Jesus told them to do. Jesus said, go out, give you authority. And what did they do? They obeyed him, went out, and followed him. That's how we should be. People that are submitted to Christ, that what he says, we do. Remember what Mary said in John chapter 2 to the waiters at that wedding? Whatever he tells you to do, you do it. That's good advice. But then we see another group, or actually another person, who not only had submission, but it went even further. And verses 4 through 8 tells us the death of John the Baptizer. Remember John the Baptizer? Sometimes we call him John the Baptist. John the Baptizer, back at the beginning of chapter 1, he was prophesied by Isaiah who would come and be the one who would announce the coming of Messiah. And he had a message of repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Remember that guy? Ate locusts and wild honey, lived out in the desert, and people came and heard him. He was such a radical message, laying the groundwork of the Messiah. Well, he was so radical, he got killed. And here's what happened. Herod, King Herod, was the king over the Jewish province during this period. He was really kind of a puppet leader because Rome really controlled everything. But they allowed the Jews to have the king, King Herod, but he was corrupt. And John, the baptizer, publicly called out Herod because he was married, but he was having an affair with his sister-in-law. Now, they were immoral and corrupt. That wasn't unusual. But what was unusual is John, the top of his lungs, calling this guy out as a violator of God's law, and that what he was doing was an adulterer. King Herod really did not take that too well. And he killed John, murdered him. So in the midst of this chapter, you see people that relate to Jesus. He's controversial. He's kind of my comforter, security blanket, whatever I want, whatever I need. He's too confounding for me to understand. I can't have faith. I don't know about Jesus. But then you've got these disciples who demonstrate their faith by submitting to what Jesus says for them to do. And then here you have John in chapter 6 showing his faith in Jesus by not just submission, but submission that leads to sacrifice, his life because of Christ. You and I, more than likely, you never know, but more than likely, we will not be asked to give our physical lives for the gospel. But if I was in an audience in a kind of a secretive meeting somewhere over in Egypt, Iran, North Korea, China, I couldn't say that, could I? Because it's very likely that some, even in that room, in certain countries, would even be murdered by months in or weeks in. But we are all called, in the sense of what Jesus said, to deny yourself and take up your cross. And when you do that, there is a sacrifice. Some of you have understood that sacrifice. Some of you will be called on to make that sacrifice with a job, with a relationship, with something that everything was fine until you came to this moment. And now, here's a test of, do I really trust Christ? Because if I step over this line, if I take a stand for Christ in something that my employer wants me to do that I know violates God's word, if this relationship that somebody is pressing me to do something that I know is not right by God's word, and I make a sacrifice in whatever the situation is, I know there will be a price to be paid. Listen, John died. The disciples buried his body. It wasn't that Jesus went and resurrected him. He died. Sometimes sacrifices don't always have a good ending in this life. Sometimes the sacrifice is costly in human terms. Sometimes the sacrifice, you pay a penalty, you pay a price, and that lasts forever. But Jesus gave us this promise. He who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. But he who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Heavenly Father. The gospel says that when God made us, let me just use my hand, that when God made us, he made us clean. He looked at his creation of man and woman. He said, this is good. This is good. But a problem occurred. Our first parents disobeyed God, and as a result, sin infected the entire human race because of their rebellion. And we've been carrying sin, like this picture here, we've been burdened with sin ever since the first human, Adam and Eve, fell and rebelled against God. You could say the blood supply was infected by sin. Man was without hope. But God determined that He would send Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, God the Father, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would never perish but have eternal life. He said, I will send my Son Jesus to take on their sin. And the Bible says that the perfect, spotless Jesus took our sin upon Himself. And when He did that, He took away our sin, and the sin that was ours was laid on Him. And He died on a cross. He was murdered. He was put on a couple of beams of wood, crucified. Nails pierced His hands, His feet. And He died a real death. But if it just ended there, we'd still be without hope. But God proved that what Jesus did once and for all really happened and really took away the sin that we incurred and were responsible for. Because when Jesus was crucified, the Bible says that He was buried, and on the third day He rose again. And when He rose not as a sin bearer, but as a Savior. And now, because we are free from sin, to those that trust in Christ, we can now be forever united with Christ for all eternity because of what Jesus did. Trusting in Christ with your life. You may not be sure of that. You may not have the confidence that you are a Christian, or you may have never asked Jesus Christ into your life. We're going to stand in a moment and we are going to sing. And as we sing, you don't have to walk down to be saved. You can do that simply by asking Jesus right where you're at to say, Jesus, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Come into my life. Fill my life. Save me. Give me the assurance of your Holy Spirit that I'm a Christian, that if I died on my way home today, that I would know that that nanosecond between this life and eternity, I would be in your presence forever and ever. You can know that assurance, not because I tell you, but because the Holy Spirit confirms that we are the children of God. But I will say this, that as we stand and sing, I would ask you, as an acknowledgement and as a step of faith, that if you want somebody to pray with you about assurance or pray with you about receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would love to do that. And as we stand, we'll be standing, and everybody will be standing. Everybody will be standing, singing, and we'll sing. And listen, if you can't acknowledge Jesus here, where people are excited for what you would do, you'll never stand for Him outside these walls.